In our Bible survey series, we have reached the 35th chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 35, continuing the prophetic portion of the Word of God. We have been looking at God's pronounced faithfulness to Israel in the last chapter too, and now he has a word against Edom. Edom, of course, is Esau. One's reminded of Jacob fleeing the land because of Esau's murderous anger. Now God comes back in the 35th chapter and declares that he is going to desolate the land of Edom. The reason he's going to do that is because of their perpetual hatred in verse 5. We spent quite a bit of time pointing out to you in Isaiah that it's the attitude that concerns the Lord. He did not judge the Assyrian for what the Assyrian did to Israel. He judged the Assyrian because it was the Assyrian's heart to do so, not because he carried out the wishes of God in God's chastening of his own people, but because of the attitude of his heart. Now God comes to Ezekiel and says, I have a word to say about Edom. I'm going to stretch out my hand against it in verse 3 and make it most desolate. In verse 4, thou shalt know that I am the Lord. However, in the initial promise of Israel's restoration in 34, the 30th verse, he declared, thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them. And that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord. And ye my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord. What a tremendous difference between the two concepts. Edom knowing that God is God, and Israel knowing that they are his people and he is their God. Can't help but rejoice in the revelation of the Word of God that there is no rock like our rock and no God like our God. The reason behind God's dealings with Edom in verse 5, because they had a perpetual hatred. And because they have a perpetual hatred, verse 9, he makes them a perpetual desolation. They were always opposed to Israel and they rejoiced in the day of Israel's calamity. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, in verse 6, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee. I will make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it him that passeth out, and him that returneth, and fill the mountains with slain men, making a perpetual desolation. And thy city shall not return, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Again, they had an attitude that Israel belonged to them. They not only had a perpetual hatred, I'll get that out yet. They not only had a perpetual hatred, but they had the idea that Israel and Israel's possessions belonged to them. They didn't realize that God was there. Verse 10. Therefore, God says that he is going to deal with them according to their anger. The very hatred and the very anger that they vented against his people were vented against him. And the message of the 11th verse is that in touching God's people, they touched him. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and that I have heard all the blasphemies which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given us to consume. Verse 14. Thus saith the Lord God, when the whole earth rejoices, I'll make you desolate. And so it looks like the ultimate desolation of Edom awaits the restoration. When the rest of the world is rejoicing under the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, Edom will be most desolate. As thou didst rejoice at the inheritance of the house of Israel, because it was desolate, so will I do unto thee. Thou shalt be desolate, all Edom, even all of it, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, beginning at chapter 36, the Spirit begins to deal very precisely with the restoration of Israel. First, in the 36th chapter, the message is primarily with the restoration of the land. Israel's an interesting land. We can go back to God's promises to the Jew when he led them out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to take you to the promised land. In fact, the very expression has become a sort of a pot at the end of the rainbow for a lot of people. There is a promised land. Wonder flows with milk and honey. In fact, when the spies went in to spy out the land, they had to bring back fruit on bars between them. It was so heavy. Now, Israel has not been that fruitful. Apparently, it was a very fertile land. But then God changed the rains so that they came too much and not often enough, so that much of the topsoil was washed away, and there's a lot of rocky, barren land in Israel. I recognize that we are told that the Sahara is creeping and more land falls under its domain. Once again, it's something God does very easily with the rain, if nothing else. He promised Israel a land that would always be there as long as they trusted him, that it would supply their needs, that he would be their God and they would be his people. On the other hand, he covenanted with them in the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy that if, in fact, they departed from the word of the Lord, then he would drive them out of the land. In fact, that was even tied to his exhortation to the children. You know, children, obey your parents. For this is right in the Lord. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt dwell long in the land. And the spiritual lesson, of course, is that honoring your father and mother is a good way of dwelling in communion and fellowship with the Savior. But they turned and disobeyed him, and he said when they did that, he would drive them out of the land. But then he judged the land. In fact, we were told in the 14th chapter of Ezekiel that that's one of the things he would do. That when the land was polluted, it would seem as though only man could do it. But God said the land could be polluted. And there would be unavenged blood there, and he would judge the land. In fact, if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land when he did that, would be sufficient. They could deliver only their own lives, nothing else. And so the 36th chapter begins God's promises to the restoration of the land. I'll never forget the first time I drove through Israel. I would have been a maniac if someone had been there to record it and see it. I was glad I was alone. But so many verses of Scripture passed through my mind, and I kept jokingly saying, Lord, man, the greatest miracle of all mankind has got to be if you make this land blossom as a rose. But Lord, what are you going to do with the rocks? You going to come up with some kind of process that some engineer invents that takes rocks and grinds them up and makes fertilizer out of them? I don't know. It looks to me like if there's any place in the world that doesn't have any rocks, they ought to contact Israel. I've often thought, man, if they had modern methods over there and a $85,000 four-wheel drive, stereo, air-conditioned, articulated tractor with an 18-bottom plow, they could really... Man, you couldn't run it. You couldn't go up and down the hills and dodge the rock. And I just... To me, it was vividly apparent that when God makes the land blossom as a rose, there is something yet to be done. Also, thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel, and basically, the 36th chapter is a message to the land. Well, I recognize that in eschatological scripture, the Holy Spirit often speaks of nations as mountains. And you could say that this is to the nation of Israel, but God has some specific things to say to the nation later on. And he's primarily speaking to the land here. Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Because the enemy hath said against thee, aha, shooting out the lower lip and sneering, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. We own the land. God calls them the enemy. That's rather interesting. You know, one thinks of the Crusaders and the Arabs. And, of course, the United States of America has absolutely no interest over there. God calls them the enemy, as though the land is ours. I don't know how many people have called me, more than a handful, and have discussed verses of Scripture in Luke, for example, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And now that Israel completely controls Jerusalem, what do you think about that verse of Scripture? And I always have to say, well, what I really think doesn't make any difference, but what I really think is they don't control Jerusalem. Because I think if they did, they'd probably tear down the mosque. There are a bunch of archaeological digs very close there to the temple in Jerusalem. Seems like a logical place to build or to dig. There was Solomon's temple and Herod's temple. And that seems like a perfectly logical place to dig. But the Arabs got it in their mind that the Jews were digging those tunnels not for archaeological purposes, but so that the Dome of the Rock could fall in. And they made them stop, which is a beautiful illustration of Israel's control of the city of Jerusalem. Well, nobody laughed, but I am very certain that the Israeli government could not have a cabinet meeting and decide, well, we're going to tear down the mosque there and build a new temple on the site of the Mosque of Omar or whatever. Wouldn't happen. I think they're still trodden down to the Gentiles, but what I think doesn't make any difference. God is saying here that what he calls an enemy has sneered at the ancient high places and said they belong to us. Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they made you desolate. That's interesting. Because we have scripture we can absolutely bring to bear that says God made them desolate. And that God judged the land. And what he's talking about here is the attitude of the nation. Just as he did in Isaiah chapter 7, when he said he was going to call the Assyrian to do certain things against Israel, and then he was going to judge the Assyrian. Why? Because of the attitude of his heart. Because it was not his heart to do so. He's going to do it. And it was his attitude that the Lord called in question. Because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that you might be a possession unto the residue of the nation, and ye are taken up in the lips of talkers and are an infamy of the people. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, and to the hills, and to the rivers, and to the valleys, and the desolate wastes, and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and a derision, to the residue of the nations that are round about. Thus saith the Lord, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the nations, against Edom, who have appointed my land into their possession, with the joy of all their heart, with despiteful mounds to cast it out for a prey. Now, this is only one of several verses which speak of the dividing of the land. I sort of sit here exciting as Jimmy's working on it. I wouldn't want to be one that engaged in any activity to divide God's land. And there are several passages for your own study. You might look into that, where God declares that one of the reasons he holds an account against the nations of the earth is because they have by their control divided my land. Prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains, and to the hills, and to the rivers, and to the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up my hand. Surely the nations that are round about you, they shall bear their shame. Now we've just had, what, 6, 7, 8 chapters where God has said what he's going to do with the nations around Israel. And now we're getting right down to cases with Israel. And so the new paragraph begins, verse 8. Those nations are going to bear their shame, but you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are soon to come. Now, I can spend the rest of the evening telling you how totally fulfilled that verse is. And I do not say that critically. I believed without any question that there are surely things happening and that have happened in the last few years that indicate that God is, in fact, bringing to pass just what he said he'd do. But I don't know where we are on that calendar. I know that in 1920, a group of agricultural experts said that no one man could exist on 20 acres of land in the land of Israel. That much land would not produce enough to support one man. I know that if you pick up the Encyclopedia Britannica, dated 1969, that it says Israel is the only nation on the earth that does not need to import anything. Not that they don't import, but they don't need to import. They have sugar and salt. Salt, that may not be impressive. We have a lot of salt around here. Japan has no salt. And when the Japanese come to study certain methods in Israel, they are staggered at the amount of lots of salt. You can have all the salt you want. Apparently, Lot's wife melted and ran around a little. You can find her any place. They have oranges, they have citrus fruit, they have other kinds of fruit, they have wheat, and they are able to raise enough to feed their people for every food commodity they need. They don't need to import. They do import, but they don't need to. That's an interesting statement in the Encyclopedia Britannica. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that sitting in a meeting at Ford Motor Company where we were discussing an engineering problem, an engineer there from Czechoslovakia who fled communism, and the only place he could find to go was Israel, and he studied in Israel, the university at Haifa. And then he came back to work in Canada at the Ford Motor Company, and he said, the only thing that impresses me is when you fly in the airliner, you see this little postage stamp of green. That's Israel. And nothing else is green around there. A lot of Israel isn't green either. But it is beginning to produce. It'll shoot forth your branches and yield fruit to my people, for they are about to come. It would seem to me that the verse says that the land will begin to produce fruit before Israel comes. Now, the same methods that are producing crops in Israel today have been tried in Jordan and Lebanon, in Syria, Saudi Arabia, and they haven't worked. One could sit down and argue technically the makeup of the land and the techniques and everything else. I don't know. I'm not an expert on soil chemistry. But I do know that this land is producing. I believe that in the content of the prophecy, it's going to produce a lot more than it is today. I believe it is unfair biblical exegesis to tell you that the land's a super miracle in its production. They have carefully gone over the land with donkeys and picked up rocks in certain areas. The oranges of Israel are quite common in certain areas of Europe. But the orange groves in Israel aren't very big. You could go up in Bach Tower in Florida and see more orange trees than there are. You probably see more land than there is in Israel, but you could see more orange trees than there are in all of Israel. It isn't a super production miracle yet. And I've found over the years, I don't have to look at anybody else, just myself, that the Christian is very, very prone to jump on something that defends the Word of God. And if he has some little thing that looks like, oh, the Bible said that, he blows it all out of proportion. The land is starting to produce. Now, it would look to me like the text says, produce fruit to my people, Israel, for they are soon or about to come. So it would appear as though one aspect of biblical prophecy concerning Israel is that the land is going to produce fruit before the nation of Israel comes in the sense of God's biblical prophecy. And these chapters tie together as a unit concerning Israel's restoration. And God starts with the land. Apparently, he's preparing the land for them. Now, how long? I don't know. I would assume there's some time involved in that verse. I don't I don't know whether any of you look at that verse and say, oh, I know what that means. God's going to say, bang, and just like that, there are going to be bushels of fruit all over his didn't grow. It just produced. Now, you don't. I don't think anybody here believes that. So time is part of this verse. It takes time to cultivate and produce fruit. I'm pretty much persuaded myself. I'm perfectly willing to admit the outs. Not because I'm afraid of the Word of God. Please, not at all. God tells me in Isaiah chapter 11, and at that time I will set my hand a second time to regather Israel from the nations whither I have driven it. Now I think of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Medo-Persia, Rome. Man, I'm up to six times already, and he says a second time. And I'm not real sure what he means by that. I know what mostly is preached, that the one time they went into dispersion was in Babylon, and they came back under Nehemiah and Ezra, and now God's going to bring them back the second time. That's probably right, because that appears to be that beaten path that I look so hard for. But I don't know that that's right. It looks to me like there are some scholars that argue already for three dispersions and three regatherings. I guess what I'm saying to you is, I wouldn't be devastated as a believer in Christ if Israel came back into the land and did a pretty good job. They haven't done too bad now. And then we're driven out again. And then God regathers them the second time. I don't know. I just don't know. I believe this verse says that God, first of all, is going to prepare the land for Israel. The way it is now, Israel's preparing the land for themselves, so I don't know. But it is producing fruit, much more than it did in 1920. In 1950, that's not very long ago. Well, it isn't to me, anyway. In 1950, there were only 5,000 people in Beersheba. And it's, I don't know, 150,000, 200,000 people today. In 28 years. That's a growth of, there's got to be something like 5 into 200. That's a 40 to 1 growth in 28 years. I'm certain Columbus, Ohio, has not grown to 40 times its size, whatever it was in 1950. So there is growth in the land. It is producing fruit. God said, I'm going to prepare the land for my people. Verse 9, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and you shall be tilled and sown. That's fabulous to think God is for you. What a wonderful thought. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the way shall be built. Now that verse has got to go far beyond tonight. All the house of Israel going to be multiplied upon Israel. I will multiply upon you man and beast, verse 11, and they shall increase and bring fruit. And I will settle you according to your old estate, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. In Joel, the book of Joel starts out saying that Israel's been devastated because the locusts and the canker worm ate. And already in the second chapter, God says, I'll restore that which the locusts and the canker worm ate. Oh, I believe there's a wonderful spiritual lesson there. That after God has chastened you, he's going to do better for you than at your beginning. After the canker worm and the locusts have eaten away at your life, and God in his mercy, because he loves us, has chastened us, scourged us if need be, he does better for us than at our beginning. Surely he illustrates that in Job's life. Surely the whole testimony of the Word of God is that God's working together for your good. And that when he deals with us, he deals with us for good. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you. And again, it's my people Israel who are going to walk upon you. Going to be their land. God gave it to them. And God continues still to speak of the land. I must hurry on. I'm supposed to go a lot faster than this. Thou land that devoured men and bereaved nations. You're not going to do that anymore. And I won't cause men to hear in you the despising shame of the nations. You won't be a reproach of people. Begin a new paragraph in verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a defiled woman. They defiled the land. So I poured out my fury upon them to cleanse the land. And I, verse 19, I scattered them among the nations. And they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings. I am the one that judged them. And when they entered into the nations to which they went, they profaned my holy name. What God said to them was, when you go, seek the peace of the city where I send you. And they went into the nations as the people of God, and they ceased being a testimony for God in the nations. They profaned his name. The nations could even sneer at the fact these are God's people. The testimony is surely there. It's impressive when a historian says you can speak of every civilization except Israel in the same terms, but in Israel's case, you have to make an exception. They weren't digested by those people. But, verse 21, I had pity for my name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I don't do this for your sake, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations. Now I need to stop there, and I do want to get much further than we are. In verse 32, he says the same thing. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Now immediately you can read that and say, well, it's obvious he doesn't love them. Well, I'm not doing this for you. What the verse is saying is that Israel has not... What you would expect is that you discipline this child. And when you discipline this child, he really learns his lesson. And he says, Dad, Mom, boy, I sure understand what you were doing. And that was very loving discipline. I know I was wrong. Man, have I learned a lesson. And man, you know, I won't do that. Isn't that super? And that's what Israel did. God drove them among the nations. He dispersed them. He drove them out of the land, and they said, wow, Lord, we really learned that lesson. We know what you're doing. We love you for it. Oh, come on. You must not read the same Bible I do. And what God is making very clear is that I am not saying that you have learned your lesson, and therefore, because you've learned your lesson, and because you've changed, and because you're now nice people, I'm going to regather you in the land. That's what the text says. It is not because of you that you're being regathered, but me. My namesake, my covenant that I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How long would God have to disperse them among the nations before they became his people? How much evidence do we need from the Holy Spirit that that kind of dispersion won't convert a sinner? What God is saying is there's no change in Israel. I am not regathering you because you've learned your lesson and now become good. I am regathering you because I made covenants and because my name was profaned among the nations. And I'm doing it for my name's sake. And I will sanctify my great name. Is God boasting? There's always that fine line, you know, between boasting and speaking the truth. If you can jump 35 feet over a high bar without a pole, you sure got to be the world's champ. But if you can do that, you're not boasting. If you can't do that, you are. And when God calls his name great, he is humbly speaking the truth, if I could put it that way. Super great. Because of my great name, which was profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord. Now, we just heard chapter before that Israel's going to know that they're his people and he's their God. But the nations are going to know that I am the Lord. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and will bring you into your own land. And not once in this book does God make any apologies for saying it's their land. The United States may not think so. Egypt may not think so. King Hussein or whatever may not think so. But it isn't going to make any difference. God says it's their land. It's surely his to give. It's surely his to give. One could enter into all the legal technicalities of that, and without any question, it's their land. But God doesn't go into any explanation at all. He gave it to them. It's their land. But he's got to do more than that. Now, he's given them the land. Verse 25, he begins to deal with the people. First 24 verses, we've started with the land. God's prepared the land now. He's going to bring forth fruit. He's preparing it for his people. How long is that preparation going to take? I don't know. I have no argument whatsoever. I believe it's producing fruit. I believe without any question it'll produce a lot more as time goes on. It's going to be blossoming as a rose. No rose now. Oh, I suppose that one could say it's a rose compared to what it used to be. But it's a tiny rose. I don't believe God's through yet. I believe it's going to be super. So what he's saying is that he's doing that to prepare it for his people. Now he starts to talk about his people. Number one, he's going to regather them from the nations. Number two, he's going to cleanse them. I'm going to sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. I think we sing hymns around here, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. It's not in the Bible. Blood's never used for cleansing. Water is always used for cleansing. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But cleansing is by water. So he's going to cleanse them with the word of God. They were already his people. They were his people by blood. They're cleansed by water. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. And the idea of them being his people is not the subject. Then he's going to put a new heart within them and a new spirit. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. That is, I'll give you one that functions. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you shall keep mine ordinances and do them. Now, there can't be any praise for the people out of that. Neither can there be any praise for you and me being new creations in Christ Jesus. God did that by grace. Ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Ye shall be my people and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness. Now, I tried to rush through that this morning for those of you who might have been here. Here it is again. In the Greek Septuagint, it's our same word. Now, he's already said that I'm going to put a new heart in you. I'm going to put my spirit in you. I am going to force you to walk in my statutes. I'm going to force you to keep my ordinances and do them. I'm going to give you the land and keep you in it that I made a covenant with your father to do. I'm going to do all those things. Then I'm going to save you. Well, I would have thought that salvation was all of those things. I will also save you from all your uncleanness. That's the deliverance that's held out for you in the New Testament. A deliverance by faith. But God did all these other things. They were his people, and now he holds out deliverance. And I will call for the grain and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the trees and so forth. And they're going to... In verse 31, they're going to loathe themselves when they think of all their iniquities and abominations after they realize what God has done for them. He says, I don't do this for you, verse 32, not because you've changed, not because you merit it. That's not why I'm doing it. The desolate land shall be tilled when it lay desolate, verse 35, they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate ruined cities are become fortified and inhabited. Now, I think that's in the future. I don't think you can say that yet. And I believe anybody that preaches that Israel is now a Garden of Eden has stepped outside the bounds of Scripture. That's just personal imagination. He had the land prepared, bringing forth fruit for his people, and then he has his people in it with a new heart and a new spirit and a new life. And then the land's like the Garden of Eden. And I don't know when that is. I am perfectly willing to agree that I think we're there. I mean, you know, we're headed there. Surely we're in that domain of biblical prophecy today. How many years that may take, I have no idea. It could be that God will yet again desolate the land and then gather Israel a second time. The only tiniest hint you might have of that in the Word, it seems to me, is Isaiah 11. And I would think the beaten path that says the first regathering is out of Babylon and the second one out of this one that we're talking about here makes probably the most sense. The nations that are left round about you, apparently some of them aren't going to be left. We've already studied Edom. They shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places, plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Now, they don't know that now, but they will. As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 37, then, boy, we got to go fast. This is the one everybody sings about. The Valley of Dry Bones, you all know it, so I can just skip that. 38, everybody knows. You've all studied that. 39, we're over to 40. Well, I won't do that. The 37th chapter is the famous Valley of Dry Bones. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I don't believe the purpose of the survey is for me to go through this verse by verse much as I'd like to. I'm not going to spend any time telling you what I think this isn't. It seems to me God is still dealing with Israel. We've now looked at the land, and his headline story that he's going to put his people in it is new creations, with a new heart, a new mind, a new will, new spirit. And now how's he going to do that? And so we come to the 37th chapter, and the first 14 verses, or the first 10 verses, are a parable or a vision. And he has Ezekiel look at this vision. Here's a valley. It's a vast valley, it says, a large valley. The Word of God speaks of nations as kingdoms. It would seem like the valley then would speak of that area between the kingdoms. So that Israel was never a part of the kingdom. Now, I've heard argument about that. You know, there's the Rothschilds, and the money of the world is handled by Israel. But basically, Israel has been the curse of the nations. Even in the United States of America, there are cities where no Jew can have an established business. And anti-Semitism is much greater than other nations than it is here. So God pictures them as bones scattered in a dry valley. They're not laying there as skeletons. The Hebrew word is very clear that these are not skeletons, these are scattered bones. And I believe the picture is clearly a picture of devastation. Don't look at this as the return of Christ, the rapture of the church, physical resurrection from the dead. It's a vision that Israel, that Ezekiel had. It's a vision of the nation Israel. And God said, there they are, dead bones. Can these bones live? Now, I have to read a little bit here. He said unto me, Son of Man, verse 3, can these bones live? And I answered and said unto him, by absolutely no human means, I can't believe there's any way possible that these bones could live, only you can know, Lord. Now, that's a lot more than your Bible says. But the idiom is such that Ezekiel is saying, not to my knowledge they can. Thou knowest. Only God could know. They're not even there as skeletons. How could bones live? And he get and said unto me, prophesy unto these bones. Speak to dead men, to bones. Now, to rush through this chapter in the time we have left, we are told then that this nation is going to be regathered by divine power alone. Verse 3, Ezekiel said, no human way. Got to be God. So it's by divine power. Verse 4, prophesy unto these bones. So it's going to be by God's word. By God's power, by God's word. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause life to enter into you, and ye shall live. So it's by God's life. The way Israel is going to be regathered is by God's power, by God's word, and by God's life. No wonder they will sing, salvation belongeth to our God. I don't have to read all of that. You all know the Valley of Dry Bones. A picture of worldwide dispersion and a dead nation. The prophecy goes on to say that God's going to gather the bones together. There was a lot of noise. Some have tried to liken that noise to the sound of the last trump. I don't know. I would imagine that if you were in a dream and a whole bunch of bones in a large valley were all running around to find the right skeleton, they would rattle a little bit. I don't know. Whether that's just added picture in the vision, I get the impression that the fulfillment will be that the regathering of Israel is going to be a disruption in the world. And I think it will. And I think that's what the noise speaks of. And then God lays flesh on them so that there is now substance. And we could read on. I can give you articles to read on this if you want them in your own time. Let's see, I will bring flesh upon you and cover your skin and put breath in you, and you shall live and know that I am the Lord. Now, He goes on to say, I prophesied, there was a great noise, a shaking, the bones came together, bone to its bone, all knew where to go. And when I beheld, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, the skin covered them, but there wasn't any breath in them. And right there, at the end of verse 8, you put May the 14th, 1947. Now, I can't do that. I don't know. Sure, I believe it's a picture of the regathering of the nation of Israel, not individual Jews, but that God is dealing with a nation. Maybe it is May 14th, 1947. I don't know. I'm not so certain you couldn't put today's date there. I don't believe that Israel is in the land at all today, scripturally speaking. There's some Jews there and the nations there, but there is not a shaking among all of these bones to get back to Israel. But even if you disagree with that, Israel is sure in the land today in unbelief. We'll read on where they declare that God has forsaken them. Look what it says. Well, I don't see it right now. Verse 11. Israel says, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off, there is no hope. That's exactly what they say today. More people over there that I talked to said, there must be a God, but man, he doesn't love us. He's totally deserted us. We're devastated. Our last chance is to try to get a homeland here and defend our frontier. Just, I couldn't help but think of Ezekiel 37 when I talked to some of them. So I believe they're in the land today in unbelief. I'm not even certain that God has resurrected the nation yet in the sense of this prophecy. But I believe this prophecy is a prophecy of the resurrection of the nation Israel. Speaks of the worldwide dispersion in verse 9. And then presents them as a nation. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now I believe when the breath came in them, that isn't the life of the nation physically, as much as is the life of the nation spiritually, so that they know the Lord their God. Someplace we're in this calendar tonight. God goes on to explain it. In verse 11, he says, Son of man, the bones are the whole house of Israel. I don't see how you can make them anything else when God tells you what they are. Will you note they're the whole house of Israel? I guess if you don't have any education at all and are unwilling to get any, you can believe in British Israelism that the Anglo-Saxon race are the lost 10 tribes of Israel. But it takes a supreme amount of stupidity to do that. And that's about as kind as I can be. There's an abundance of scripture that point out that Judah, of course, was the main tribe that stayed in Jerusalem. Levi stayed. Benjamin stayed. Some of every other tribe stayed. We can trace 12 tribes of Israel in one form or another. The indication is always there from the Lord that there were representatives of all 12 tribes. What God says is, don't get any ideas. This is not just Judah. We've just gone through two books now where God speaks prophetically of the devastation of Israel and Judah. Now he says, these bones are the whole house of Israel, all of it. Does that mean every single individual? I believe it means God's Israel, whoever that is. He knows. But it's God's Israel. Behold, this Israel, my Israel says, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off. And they do say that. Therefore, I want you to speak and say, and Isaiah 11 says, behold, I, God, will move a second time to regather Israel. I will open your graves. That's what God calls their dispersion. I will open your graves, cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. That's where they're going to go. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your grave. And I don't think they know that tonight. So I don't think we're there. I don't know where we are in this calendar, but man, you know it was an easy thing to say 100 years ago we could spiritualize all of this. There's never going to be a nation Israel. I picked up an article written in 1920 this afternoon in my study that's filed away in my notes where the man says only a fool would believe this literally. Israel will never again be a physical nation. These are spiritual prophecies and they should be applied to the church. Now that's harder to say today. You know, I'd feel a little embarrassed to stand up here and tell you that Israel will never again be a nation.
That'd be embarrassing. I believe that God has absolute design physically for a historical Israel. But the chapter or the description goes on and says they're going to know him, that he's the Lord their God. And that hasn't happened yet.
Whether the graves are opened and God is dealing in the great regathering, I don't know.
I run into a tremendous number of Jews that have no interest in living in Israel. Israel lost population last year. I don't think we're there to that great moving yet when God's forcing those bones into the land. But I think we're seeing movements today to make it very clear that God's going to do it.
Then the next few verses, God takes two sticks so that he joins Israel and Judah. Oh, he calls the sticks Joseph and Judah. Joseph standing, of course, for Ephraim and Manasseh, the two powerful tribes of the Northern Confederation. This is simply God's illustration, verses 15 through 20-some, that he means what he says when he says it's the whole house of Israel. He's going to join them together into one nation. I will make them one nation. Look quickly before we close here. We're out of time. Verse 22, I'm going to make you one nation. Verse 23, you're going to have one trust, one faith in your God. Verse 24, you're going to have one God. You're not only going to have one faith, verse 23, but you're going to have one God. You shall be my people, I will be their God. Verse 24, you're going to have one shepherd. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. I'm not going to waste a lot of time this evening telling you whether it's David or Christ as the son of David. I don't know whether David's literally going to reign. I don't have any idea. I don't think anybody else does. All kinds of scripture written about it, or comments written about it. So they're going to have one shepherd. They're going to have one land, verse 25. They're going to have one covenant, verse 26. And they're going to have one tabernacle in verse 27. And, of course, if you want a sermon, there's a good sermon because that's 7 points, and that makes a good spiritual sermon if you have 7 points. And those are the 7 ones of that text. They shall be, and the nation shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever.